Today's reading is Hebrews 9:1-10:18, page 1005. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified, through the through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.
It's really good to see you. Welcome among us this evening. And thank you, Amy, for reading that long reading. Quite strange reading, and perhaps you felt morbid reading in many ways. Well, I hope that we'll see that what it speaks of is at the very heart of what is great about the salvation that we're holding on to in the book of Hebrews. Here's a quote going to come up on the screen. There it is. "What's done cannot be undone." I wonder if anyone knows who said that. Nothing to do with Brexit or referendums not being undone. That's actually Lady Macbeth from the play by William Shakespeare. I don't know if you know the story. She strongly encouraged her husband to murder the King of Scotland, which he did. And so the Macbeths became King and Queen of Scotland. But thereafter, they had to carry out this whole string of other assassinations to cover their tracks. And the play explores what happens internally to people who pursue power in unethical ways. One of the consequences is psychological. Lady Macbeth is driven mad with guilt of what she and her husband have done. She famously smells her hand at one point, hears the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not be able to sweeten this little hand, because what's done cannot be undone. Most of us aren't murderers, but I wonder if we can empathize with her pain, the smell of guilt that lives with you, the shames of the past, even the past week, regrets that what's done cannot be undone. Whether you would call yourself the sensitive type or not, we all have a conscience, and the reality is they're not always clear. Can I ask what you do about that? Here's a few options. The IKEA option, happy inside, forget your conscience, just some flat-packed Swedish furniture will make it feel okay. Slightly more profoundly, Sigmund Freud, he said it was all about your parents. It was always about your parents, wasn't it, with Freud? Your parents had stuff that they thought was bad, and your conscience is the stuff your parents thought was bad that you need to just move on from. Some still seek solace in religion. That guy is a guy called Rob Black. You may know him as Rob Zicari. He's a pornography millionaire interviewed recently by The Guardian. The interviewer wrote that on Black's neck, alongside a tiny silver medallion of the Virgin Mary, is something that looks like one of those clothing labels that give optimum washing temperatures. Turns out to be a piece of parchment bearing the handwritten legend, "Whoever dies wearing this scapular shell shall not suffer eternal fire." Expecting a gag, I ask what this means. For once, Black's triumphant voice is flat. "It means if I die wearing this, I won't burn in hell." Well, our Bible reading today is very interested in our consciences. 9 verse 9, how do you perfect the conscience? 9 verse 14, our consciences. 10 verse 2 speaks of consciousness of sin. Hebrews is a religious sounding book. You'll have picked that up just from today's reading. And yet it is teaching us that all human attempts to reach God by religion will ultimately fail. The problem is way too serious. See, it's not just about your conscience. This next picture, you might have seen it in the news last week from an American real-life court case. Long story short, she killed his brother, and he got the chance to do a victim impact statement in the court, during which he came down and said he hugged her, that he forgave her for killing his brother. Amazing. And yet, there's still a judge sitting in that courtroom saying justice must be done. How do you soothe the conscience of the sinner and satisfy justice? Or to make it more personal, however I feel about me and however you feel about me, will God smile on the day I see him? It's like he's the offended family member and the just judge rolled into one. See, God needs to find a way to unremember our sin. That was his promise in 8 verse 12. Just flick back, have a look at 8 verse 12. Remind yourself where we landed at the end last week. 8 verse 12, I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. And now flick over to 10 verse 17, so virtually the end of our reading. And this was the reason to hang the whole thing together in one talk. 10:17, God seems to have found a way. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So the detail is complex. The passage is long, but the big point is clear. What happened in between those two verses that meant God could remember no more? Well, what happens in between is one big comparison between the old and the new covenants that we met last week. This is how the new covenant achieves true forgiveness in a way that the old one was never designed to. For those of you who want to get into more detail, you see that extra handout. You can compare and contrast the one with the two pictures on it. Compare the old and the new. Compare the shadow with the reality. That's what's going on there. And just to illustrate shadows and reality, this is a cartoon by an Australian cartoonist called Michael Loenig. You might be familiar with his work if you're from down that way. And it was actually done in the 1970s, that, as a comment about the TV generation, you know, obsessed with the picture when the real thing was just outside the window. How much more true of the iPhone generation that we are today? 10 verse 1. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. That picture has the shadow picture, if you like, and the realities. Do you know, that picture reminded me, we've actually been at wildlife parks with our kids where they're saying to me, I want to watch videos of animals on mummy's phone. And me saying, look, animals as far as the eye can see in real life. I mean, call me old-fashioned, and I know that pixel quality is now really good on the iPhone, but the real thing is still better. And if you think the Old Testament forms of worship, the shadowy pictures, are the big, exciting thing that could clear your conscience, well, that would be very strange when the real thing that they point to has come. So let's explore the first covenant and then compare it with the new. It was an elaborate arrangement, the first one, centered around a go-between, a priest. Ask this priest about his workplace. He'll tell you he works in something called the earthly place of holiness, mentioned in 9 verse 1 and described in that first paragraph of chapter 9. It looked something like this. That's the detail that is unpacked there in that paragraph. Now, even the concept of an earthly place of holiness was precious. It's always encouraging when someone voluntarily chooses that they want to live with you, isn't it? That's nice. Well, a holy God wanting to dwell among sinful us is a true miracle. There's a light on the table. There's a table where we feast in his presence. Of course, he's present everywhere, but personal relationship with the Almighty is possible here. There's a most holy place of golden glory. You see that at the far end? And yet, a curtain that says don't get too close. And yeah, inside the most holy place, an altar, a mercy seat. Would it be possible to get there? 9 verse 7. Into the second, that's the most holy place, the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. Notice the negative language in those verses I read. Only, it says, not without, but once, not barriers. It screams restricted access because the way is not yet open. He's too holy and our consciences are not really cleansed. Even the priest can't get too close. Did you notice he has the sin problem as well? He tries to atone for our sin by offering God something. Did you see what he offers in 9 verse 7? Blood. No access without blood. So sorry if you're not good with blood. It's a bloody covenant, the first covenant. If the first covenant is effectively a marriage covenant between God and his people, as we saw last week, blood is the equivalent of the wedding ring. Blood is the confetti. Blood is the flowers that you buy when you need to say sorry. The whole relationship sustained by blood. It was our anniversary yesterday. Imagine I turned up with a bag of blood. Happy anniversary. What? Richard Dawkins, I mentioned him last week, his new book, Outgrowing God. He's most offended. It's quite helpful that this is where he focuses his offense. Most offended at the thought that God needs blood sacrifices. He says, can't God just relax? Let's celebrate the grand universal forgiveness of the sins of humanity. Helpful point. Why can't God just forgive? Hebrews 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Justice has to be done, see? Death is the appropriate sentence. But God doesn't want to go around demanding our blood. He longs to dwell with us, remember? And so he set up a system that involved priests and animal sacrifices. My dad used to be the manager of an abattoir. I know, sorry, it's not a very politically correct thing to admit to these days, but that was his job. And my brother and I used to go with him every now and then on a Saturday morning when he had to go into work. It was a fascinating place for small boys, to be honest, the abattoir. This was before strict European health and safety measures had come in. There was blood everywhere. In the car park, there was bits of animals. There was bits of stuff around the office upstairs. The whole place stank. When they made you a cup of tea, you kind of wondered where the cup had been. Well, this arrangement had the flavor of the abattoir. Kill a goat or bull and God will consider you forgiven. It doesn't really cleanse your conscience, but 9 verse 10, ritually washed, means God won't leave the camp for another 12 months because blood has been put forward. Animal takes the hit instead of the person. It didn't really work, of course. 10 verse 4, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. I mean, partly it's just not a very fair swap, is it? A goat life for a human life isn't quite one for one. So have a look at the person sitting next to you. Even if you've got a really high view of goats and a really low view of that person sitting next to you, I hope you'd admit the exchange rate isn't one for one. It's a bit like me saying, I've been sentenced to 3 years in jail. Can I send my pet rabbit to serve the sentence for me? And I'll come and visit Flopsy every week up at Fentonville Prison. That's impossible that that could be justice. So what this system did do, though, it did something real. God set it up for a reason, 10 verse 3. in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It didn't cleanse the conscience, but it did remind me of sin. Another year, another sacrifice reminds me I'm a sinner. Another year, another sacrifice reminds me I'm a sinner. Another year, another sacrifice reminds me I'm a sinner. It gets awkward, the repetition, doesn't it? And it was an awkward annual reminder. Didn't take away your sin, but reminded you of your guilt. And by the way, if you feel like we're talking about consciences, that you don't really have a guilty conscience, can I recommend you read bits of Exodus and Leviticus in the Old Testament? They help heighten our awareness of his holiness and our unworthiness. But this most elaborate arrangement that God set up didn't actually offer access to his presence. And that's why in point two, the new covenant is so much better. It's an elaborate arrangement, the new covenant, centered around a go-between, a priest. Ask this priest about his workplace, 9 verse 24. He'll tell you he works in heaven itself. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's one way that Jesus' covenant is better. He marches right into the throne room of God as our go-between. He can do that. He doesn't have the sin problem. This is an arrangement that screams total access. And again, the priest tries to atone for our sin by offering God something. Did you see what he offers? 9 verse 14. Blood. So again, sorry if you're not good with blood. The new covenant is a bloody covenant. The arrangement has the flavor of the abattoir. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But not animal blood under the new covenant. Kill a Christ and you can have your conscience purified because blood has been put forward. The Christ takes the hit instead of the guilty person. Could that really work? The question is his blood better than the blood of goats and bulls? He's one of us, remember chapter 2, our brother, like us in every way, not like my pet rabbit. One who's experienced all the temptations we have, and yet without sin. Willing, unblemished, obedient, Jesus-type blood. Could that blood help us? 9 verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Such precious blood, no repetition necessary. 9 verse 26, once. Verse 28, once. 10 verse 10, once. 10 verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Job done. One single offering of that individual's powerful, precious blood is enough to make perfect all of his people forever. And perfection is the language. 10 verse 14, a single offering he's perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified. And 10 verse 22, straying into next week's passage, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. It's great to be clean, isn't it? You know, the car maker Nissan have invented what they say is the world's first self-cleaning car. That's the paint they use on the right that means that the dirt doesn't stick. Car wash owners and Boy Scouts everywhere are terrified that they're about to be put out of business. Because like the old covenant was put out of business by the new. When a person is covered by the blood of Jesus, the dirt never sticks to you anymore. William Cooper was a hymn writer. He was the friend of John Newton, the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. Cooper struggled massively in his life with guilt, with depression, with suicidal thoughts and suicide attempts. He wrote the song, "There is a fountain filled with blood," that we sang earlier, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Weird words, aren't they? I mean, if anyone walked in the middle of that song, though, these guys are celebrating a fountain of blood. What's that about? Weird, unless you know you need that blood. Do you have guilty stains? A history? Secrets? Do you know, someone like me or you should never be permitted anywhere near the presence of God other than in fearful expectation of judgment. Sin's a big, serious problem. And God has a big, serious, bloody answer. So, as we finish briefly on this third point, and I really look forward to your questions about all of this. 10 verse 19, this next week begins, therefore, that will take us much deeper into the so what, and you won't be surprised that hold fast, draw near, will yet again be the themes. You're clean enough, so draw near to God. It's amazing. But let's focus on the end of verse 17 and verse 18 as we rub this in. Verse 18 first, where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. Now that might seem very obvious, but again and again, religion drifts back into making offerings for sin. And I'm afraid that means that official Roman Catholic teaching is in error. And the Mass is described as a sacrifice offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead. Now, that's not what every Catholic believes, but it's way more than a misunderstanding of communion. I'm afraid it's part of a bigger error where forgiveness is not only based on what Christ has done, but what we offer. It's the mistake of most religion, including Islam. Quran says, to those who believe and do deeds of righteousness, hath Allah promised forgiveness and a great reward. Do you know, a third of the world are Catholic or Muslim? And I think that's gutting, because these are faiths that take the gap between us and God very seriously. But I'm afraid that they don't take sin seriously enough if they think anything done from our end could satisfy God's justice. Most popular religion in the UK at the moment, the religion of I've been a decent person. I offer my decency, so God, you should accept me. Guys, the Old Testament was the pinnacle of human religion. If this elaborate arrangement that God himself set up didn't work, you can be sure that no human offering, religious or otherwise, will work. I mean, to think it could is like going into a gallery, seeing a masterpiece, and deciding to get your paints out and add a few finishing touches. What? The work of cleansing has been masterfully achieved by Jesus. And there's nothing you can add. But I get why people drift back into that kind of religion. Pictures of a sunrise on a TV or a phone is clearly not as good as the real sunrise. In this case, the shadowy picture might still seem a more tangible reality. It can be hard to trust a savior I can't see, who's in a throne room I can't see, before a God that I can't see. Which is why those of us who say, oh, we know doctrinally that it's not salvation by our offerings, we do need to be careful about how we view our tangible activism and lives of discipleship. They matter. But nothing that I contribute at church contributes to my cleansing. Do you believe that? So whether you've had a wasted week of sin or a wonderful week of service does not affect how God sees you in Jesus one bit. The issue becomes, do I really believe God when he looks at Jesus' blood and says to me the amazing words at the end of verse 17? I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Some of us were chatting at the end last week. How can God not remember stuff? It's not that he wipes his own memory bank and forgets why he sent Jesus in the first place, but he wipes the CCTV of your failure. browsing history deleted, criminal record erased, not swept under the carpet, real justice as Jesus' blood is offered in our place. Do you know, in the modern version of Macbeth, they sometimes have her burning her own hands with bleach and yet still sniffs. Here's the smell of blood still. Easier for God to unremember our sins than for us to unremember them sometimes. Maybe that thing goes unmentioned for months, but something brings it back, a face that looks familiar, picture on social media. You wake up in the middle of the night and you remember. Some of us will surely carry particular guilt that will take serious long-term working through and prayer. In a broken world, we'll all have to live with the consequences of our failure. Lady Macbeth was right. What's done cannot be undone. And that's when I need to remind myself that the main thing about my conscience is not how I feel about it. It's what God sees as he looks at me. The one I've offended. My judge. Will he smile when he sees me? An old Charles Wesley hymn talks about having a heart that always feels the blood of Jesus. It's a strange idea. We need to feel his blood regularly, apply it deeply to our hearts and minds and identities. So to help us do that as we finish, let me read you some of the language of this passage that is about you right now if you have come to Jesus. Purified, sins put away, sanctified, forgiven, clean, washed, redeemed, perfect, conscience perfected. He will remember those sins that you're thinking of no more. He's the same God of blazing holiness, access restricted, steps down from the judge's bench, gives me that hug. I mean, the gap has not been bridged by the fact that he has changed his character in any way. It's certainly not been bridged by the fact that I have offered anything worthy. All the power is in the blood. The Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, what is your only comfort in life or death? Good question. In other words, what makes you feel better when you feel guilty? Or what would make you feel safe if you knew you weren't going to wake up tomorrow morning? What's your comfort? The answer, it says, is that I'm not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. Amen.